Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I want to read verses 5 through 10 from Deuteronomy chapter 25. First five books of the Bible are known as the five books of Moses because he was the author. And here we have, beginning at Deuteronomy 25, one of the laws that God gave through his people Israel through his servant Moses. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." Amen. Well, let's look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word and ask that you would give us light from it, that we may understand the teaching of it, that we may understand the teaching through Moses, but also the teaching of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to that end, because we do need, as we heard earlier, to take heed how we hear, and of ourselves we cannot hear for the good of our souls. So grant us your Spirit and open our eyes and open our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Kids, could you imagine your uncle dying and your father marrying your aunt? You might say, "Oh, this will be great. She's my favorite aunt." On the other hand, you might say, "No, I don't want to live with another mommy." Well, what we read was the law in Israel. And when Jesus was in Jerusalem the week before his death, some men called Sadducees used that law to try to make Jesus look foolish. Of course, we read about that in Luke chapter 20, so let's turn there and read from Luke 20, verses 27 through to verse 40, because that's the account that I just mentioned with Jesus and the Sadducees. We've already had some encounters between Jesus and his opponents who tried to ask him difficult questions. And here we have another such instance. It says, "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Well, this is Jesus and the Sadducees, and I've made my outline with three headings, and the first one is another zinger. And I use the word zinger because the definition in Webster is it's a clever, witty remark or rejoinder, but then definition two is it's a sharp, caustic, critical remark, and there's a sense in which these two things are combined here. The Sadducees intend themselves to be very clever, but also to be very critical of Jesus and his doctrine, believing, like most of the Jews of his time, in the resurrection. But the Sadducees were a group who did not believe in it. And so they have this zinger, if you will, for Jesus that comes in the form of a question. So under this heading, let's consider, first of all, the questioners, or we even could call them the challengers of Jesus. They are the Sadducees, as it says there in verse 27, they are those who deny that there is a resurrection. And it's they who came to him and asked him this question. The Sadducees were compared to the Pharisees, a relatively small group in Israel. They were generally associated with the priestly class. They were generally very wealthy. They were aristocrats, if you will. We might call them nowadays elites. They were quite worldly. They were very much in favor of the Romans. They were not a popular party like the Pharisees were, that they had a lot of followers. But because they were wealthy and because they were associated with the priests, they had a lot of influence, especially in the city of Jerusalem, where most of them would have resided. Most of the Sadducees would have been among the chief priests and the elders. I'm not saying most of the chief priests and elders were Sadducees, but most of the Sadducees were in those classes. We do not possess any of the writings of the Sadducees. We know, because it says right here in the scripture, that they did not believe in the resurrection. And we also know, because it says this in Acts 23, verse 8, that besides not believing in the resurrection, they also say that there is no such thing as angels or spirits. So to them, when a man dies, he's gone for good. And that fits in with their belief in no resurrection. Some people have said that the Sadducees only believed that the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, were scripture, that they came from God. But it's more likely that they saw the Pentateuch as the most authoritative books in the Old Testament, and that's how they looked at it, not that they discounted all the rest of the Old Testament. And in fact, that fits in with their thinking or their question and their answer of the Lord Jesus. They raise a question about something from the first five books of Moses, about this levirate marriage, as we're going to see. Jesus gives his answer by pointing to another of the five books of Moses, the book of Exodus. So there's the questioners. Second, let's consider their question. That's in verses 28 to 33. I won't read through it again, But he sets up that situation. The Sadducee who asked him does. It was probably a stock question that has been asked over and over by Sadducees. But they ask him this question, and they make it seven. They could have asked for just two brothers, and they could have asked who would it be in the day. But they try to make it so absurd that everybody can see. There's no way there can be a resurrection. They ask about a man dying, then his next brother marries his wife, because that's what Moses said. That's God's law. And then he dies, and the next brother, and on and on. And so what does this woman die with, having had seven husbands? So in a resurrection, you're going to have seven men there and this one woman, and who's hut? Well, that's the question that they ask. So let's consider about this question. First of all, the Old Testament background. We read the passage, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And it describes what is called levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, marriage. Not named after Levi, the son of Jacob, but it comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. So it's marriage to your brother-in-law. The purpose of this law in Israel was in order to preserve the family name and protect the family inheritance. That's something that may not seem of great concern to us here in the 21st century in the United States, but it was extremely important at that time in history, and more so for God's people, Israel, because of the importance of preserving the nation, that small nation, in the midst of enemies, and preserving family lines, especially important in Israel, was the family line of the Messiah. And so this was one of the means to accomplish those things. Neither of those concerns, as I said, is as important to us now in the New Testament, not preserving the nation of Israel or preserving of family line. And therefore, this is an old covenant regulation that has been discontinued in the New Testament. It had to do with the nation of Israel and its preservation. And so, kids, don't worry. If your uncle dies, it does not mean that Aunt Sally is moving in. Well, that's the question, and that's the background of it from the Old Testament. Let's consider, secondly, the difficulty of the question. There's not a problem with a man marrying his brother's widow. Obviously, that's not the problem. God commands it. Even though in Leviticus 18, there's a statement that says a man should not marry his brother's wife, and a woman should not marry her husband's brother. There's a law there that says that. This obviously is an exception, and it's an exception made by God. Where the problem comes in is if suddenly all the husbands are alive again. That's a problem. Whose wife is she? What a mess that would be to deal with. And this is what the Sadducees are saying. They're trying to make us imagine something like this. One brother says, I'm the one who married her first. Another one says, but I was married to her the longest. Another one might say, well, let's all be her husbands. I mean, it would be mass confusion. That's what the Sadducees are trying to say. They're saying, this is the kind of thing that you would have to deal with if there is such a thing as the resurrection. And then they probably looked around with smiles on their faces at all the crowd. Let's see what this man has to say about it. So there's the difficulty of the question. Third, let's consider the assumptions behind the question. What are the assumptions behind the question of the Sadducees? Well, their assumptions are that in the age to come, in their view it would be if there were such a thing as the age to come, things would be a mess. They would be a mess because if God made this law, which he did, God made this law, and he wanted his people to live according to this law. If God made this law, then it's still going to apply in the age to come. That was part of their assumption. And further, it would be a mess because everything in the age to come, they assumed, is just going to be the same as it is here and now, except everyone who has ever lived on the earth and believes in God will all be alive together at the same time. Those are their assumptions. And that leads then to the third thing, and that is their aim in asking this question. Their aim in asking this question. And their aim basically is the same as the aim of the previous questioners. The spies who came, as we're told about in verse 20, the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders who confronted Jesus, their aim is basically the same. They want to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They think he's this wonderful teacher. They're probably thinking to themselves, no one's ever been able to answer this question satisfactorily before. Neither will he be able to do it. They want to discredit him. They want to embarrass him. They want him to be defeated by them in the eyes of all the people who have flocked to hear him. Now, it doesn't say that in the text like it does on the other places, but recall what we read earlier at the end of chapter 19. We read in verses 47 and 48, as Jesus came initially into Jerusalem, it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And then verses 19 and 20 of chapter 20. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And so even though Luke doesn't mention this again, he just mentions, here come the Sadducees, it's the same thing that's going on. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Mark, on the parallel passage, wrote, in human warfare through the centuries, a major tactic has been to attack the enemy in waves, striking at him before he has the opportunity to recover his defenses. And that's the idea that here in this spiritual warfare, if you will, that's exactly the tactic now being employed by the Sadducees here. So there's another zinger, the question brought by the Sadducees. But then next we see another masterful reply, another masterful reply from Jesus, and that's in verses 34 to 38. I say masterful in the sense that it is a brilliant reply, it's a very profound reply, and it is also masterful. Another meaning for that word is it's commanding or powerful. It comes from someone who is exerting his authority, in a sense, in this situation. So it's another masterful reply, just like we saw Jesus replied masterfully in the other situations when he was confronted and challenged. He does that here again. Jesus did not give them non-answers. He wasn't evading their question here, just like he didn't evade the question of the spies, as we saw last time. He doesn't give sarcastic answers, just saying, well, look, you're trying to catch me, and so I'm just going to say something very sharp and caustic against you and get the last laugh and have the people laughing with me at you. No, he didn't do that. He gave them straight-on answers, and his answers were profound, and his answers were answers that shut the mouths of his critics and his detractors. And his opponents were not just anybody. They were the experienced, educated, respected, recognized religious leaders of the nation and of the city of Jerusalem. And he was on their turf, and he did not get the questions, if you will, in advance. Two parts we have to Jesus' reply. And the first part of his reply is basically this. He tells them that there is a difference between this world and the world to come. You're wrong in what you're asking because there's a difference between this world and the world to come. That's verses 34 to 36. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" So he's saying basically there's a difference between this world and the world to come. Some of you may recall that several years ago I taught some Sunday school lessons on the subject of eschatology. That is, what's going to happen at the end of the world. And back at that time, I used a phrase for one or two of the lessons, and it probably appeared in more than one or two of the lessons, but I borrowed from Pastor Sam Waldron. And that phrase is this. He speaks about the Bible's simple two-age scheme of eschatology, trying to make the point that the Bible's eschatology, what happens at the end, is built upon this idea that the Bible teaches a very simple scheme of eschatology. There are two ages, this age and the age to come. In verse 34, Jesus spoke about this age, the sons of this age, he said, marry and are given in marriage, and those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead are not married nor given in marriage. So there's two ages. And so the basic teaching of the Bible is this when it comes to these two ages. Number one, the two ages, some of you will recall this, some of you will not, just try to follow me. The two ages make up all time. The first age is from creation to the second coming of Christ. So we're in the first age right now. It's this age. That age, or the second part of the two-age scheme, is from the second coming of Christ to forever. No end to it. That's that age. So there's this age and there's that age. And that makes up all time. Look at Mark 10 and verse 30 with me. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. We're in the passage in which Jesus is speaking about an unpardonable sin, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's not our purpose to learn about here or worry ourselves with. But Jesus here speaks. I'm sorry, it's not in that passage. That's another passage that talks about the two ages. Your sin will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. But this is just a different passage. Let me get the context by reading verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." And now, verse 30, "who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So in other words, there's two ages, this age and the age to come. There's now in this world, and then there's that age, the age to come, eternal life. Those two things encompass all time. Just like Jesus, we're told in Ephesians 1, verse 21, reigns over every creature, including good and evil spirits. And here Paul says, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In other words, always he is ruler, because he rules in both ages. Furthermore, when we think of the Bible's simple two-age scheme of eschatology, we know that the Bible teaches that in between the two ages come what? The resurrection and the judgment. Jesus will come on the clouds and shout, and everyone will come out of their graves to judgment. And those who are on the right hand, the sheep, will go into eternal life. That's that age for the godly. and the others will go into the lake of fire. That's that age for the ungodly. And then the other thing about the two ages is that the two ages are very different, and they're different in a number of ways, some of which Jesus talks about right here in this passage. So Jesus is making the point here, there's a difference between this world and the world to come. It's like Jesus is saying to the Sadducees here, this is eschatology 101. And here you guys are going around like you're geniuses, and you don't even know the basics. So he states the basics here. And here, the basic thing they're forgetting, or the thing they're missing, is what the resurrection means. And we'll see that in the second part of his answer. The basic thing they're forgetting is what the resurrection means and what the resurrection does. It creates a profound change between the two ages so that there's a huge difference between the two ages. Think of it this way. You're talking with your friend who's a Christian, but he goes to a church, and you talk to him about church unity, and he says, whoa, 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 I never see church unity. I mean, I read about it in the Bible, but... And so you start explaining what church unity is. Church unity is a bunch of people agree about the truth, and they genuinely love one another, and when difficult issues arise, they work through those difficult issues in a God-honoring way, and they come to peace and to agreement, and they're people who live in close relationships with one another, and yet they live in harmony. And so you give a wonderful description of this reality of church unity, and he says he doesn't believe it. He says, there can't be such a thing, not in this life. You say, no, no, yes, there is. I experience it in my church. And he says, okay, hold it. What about, though, you're probably churches, people are all, they're all alike. What if somebody comes in who's different? What if you start getting black and white people living together in the same church? What if you have Hispanics? What if you have some Jews? And they now come into your church. And then you have people who came from different backgrounds of different political views. And then you have people who are proud people, and they're not going to ever agree with anybody unless they agree with them. And you have people who have been in their past life what the church calls fornicators, or maybe they're L or G or B or T. That's what they were. And they come into the church, and Christians call those people sinners. Now, how are they going to get along together? And what about if it's people from diverse religious backgrounds who end up in the same church? No, there's no such thing as church unity. What do you say to him then? I guess you're right. No, you say, you're the one who doesn't get it here. Before these people ever come together to form a proper biblical church, they have undergone a change by the hand of God. That's why there can be such a thing as church unity. They've been converted. They've been born again. They've been given a new heart. They've been made new creatures. They have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them. So there can be such an otherworldly thing as church unity, even though it seems so foreign and nonsensical to you, that's why there can be it. Okay. Well, that's the idea here. There is a difference between this world, Jesus is saying, and the world to come. Just like there's a difference between the people who are in a biblical church and just everyone else in the world. There's a difference because God has made a difference. Before we move on, let me just mention a couple of things about verses 36. All of these in verse 36 I'll mention. It says there, nor can they die anymore, this is after the resurrection, in the age to come. They can't die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. First of all, it says that they are, doesn't say they are angels, doesn't say they become angels. It says that they don't die anymore and are equal to the angels. Not that they're exactly like the angels, because frankly, people would be more like the angels we would before the resurrection when we're bodiless spirits. Jesus is saying, after the resurrection, they're like the angels. So we have to keep that in mind. How are we like the angels? Well, some of the ways we're like the angels are expressed there at the end of verse 35. We don't marry or be given in marriage. The angels don't need to propagate themselves, neither will we. So it doesn't matter whose husband it was when they were in this life. It doesn't matter. If someone was widowed and then married three other men and outlived them all, it won't matter if they're all Christians. Doesn't matter, because we're like the angels in that way. We don't need to marry. And then the beginning of verse 36, nor can they die anymore. Angels don't die. We will never die. That's how we're like the angels. That's all it's saying here. And then verse 36, there's this phrase, that they will be sons of God. They are sons of God. It doesn't mean they are then angels, because sons of God is a phrase that is used to refer to angels in a few places in the Old Testament. It's not what it's saying, that we become angels. No. Neither does it simply mean that we're Christians. Turn with me over to Romans 8. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you're a son of God now. Romans 8, verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're a son of God right now. But I think Jesus means more than that. He's talking about something that is true because of the resurrection. So look at Romans 8, 23. After it says in verse 22 that the whole creation is groaning right now until the second coming of Christ, it says in verse 23 that we believers also groan. It says not only they, the rest of creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So there's a sense in which, though we have experienced the grace of adoption right when we believe in Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which our adoption has not been finalized and formalized yet. But on that day, it will be. And then what will we be after the resurrection? When our bodies, as it says in verse 23, have been redeemed, what will we be? We will be sons of God, because we're now adopted in the fullest sense of the word. I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. And then also at the end of verse 36, Luke 20, 36, it says, being sons of the resurrection. In other words, this is the reason Jesus gives. This is why we'll be like the angels. This is why we won't die anymore. This is why we will be sons of God. Why? Because we will have experienced the resurrection. That's why we don't die. 1 Corinthians 15, 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. In other words, it can die. It is raised in incorruption. It can't and won't die. That's a change that the resurrection will effect. Furthermore, we are sons of God. Romans 8, 19, we read Romans 8, 23. Look also at verse 19 of Romans 8. There it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, it's true. You were adopted into his family when you became a Christian. But now this, in a sense, will be the real thing. This will be the full and final completion of your adoption to be sons of God. So this is what Jesus is saying. Everything is different as of the resurrection. So that's the first part of his answer. There is a difference between this world and the world to come. Here's the second part of his answer, verses 37 and 38. And the second part of his answer is this. Scripture testifies to this. Scripture, including Moses, In other words, you can get this from the five books of Moses. Scripture testifies to this. You might ask, why would Jesus, with some of the other texts I think of for the resurrection, like in the book of Daniel, the book of Job, why would he go to Exodus chapter 3 and say, that's where you can learn about the resurrection? Maybe because of the Sadducees, who put a premium on the five books of Moses. And so he was answering them according to their understanding. So Scripture, he says, testifies to this, verses 37 and 38. Now, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage. They didn't have Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and following, or Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, which is where Jesus now quotes. They didn't have that. So he just says, in the bush. Literally, that's all Jesus said. Moses showed in the bush. And I think it's the right way to understand it. The passage that talks about the burning bush. Moses showed there that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's how God revealed himself, you remember, to Moses at that time. We won't turn there and look at it for the sake of time. But that's a quote from that passage. That's how God revealed himself to him. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does that prove the resurrection? Well, I think the simplest and best way to explain it is this. When God was Abraham's God, when he was on the earth, at that time, when God was his God, as Abraham walked the earth, was Abraham alive? Well, yes, he was. Well, was God his God when Abraham was alive? Yes. Was God Abraham's God when he appeared to Moses at the bush? Because that's what it says in Exodus 3:15, that he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Was God Abraham's God then? Yes. Is God Abraham's God today? Yes. He's his God today. Well, guess what? God is the God of the living. And if that's true, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all among the living. And the reason that they are classed with the living is not because their spirits continue to exist. The reason in this text they are classed with the living is because they're going to rise. Remember, what is the subject under debate? It's the resurrection. It is not the immortality of the soul or continued existence after death. That's not the subject that's under debate here between Jesus and the Sadducees. The subject is not the intermediate state. It is the resurrection. Jesus doesn't say in verse 37 that the soul continues to exist. He doesn't say that there's personal conscious existence after death. He doesn't say the soul is immortal. That's not what he says. He's not talking about the intermediate state. A lot of people think he is because in verse 38 at the end it says, for all live to him. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Some commentators say that has to be the immortality of the soul. But I think there's a better way to understand this. Turn with me back to Luke 8 for a moment. Luke 8 and verse 52. This is a passage where Jesus went into the room where the little 12-year-old girl was dead. And you'll remember that. We just want to look at verse 52. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And then verse 53 says, they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, there, when Jesus said she's not dead, she's sleeping, he was not referring to the immortality of the soul when he said she's not dead. If that were the case, those people would have said, oh, that's right, how foolish of us to forget. Her soul still lives. That's not the idea Jesus was talking about. Jesus' statement here would not have made any sense unless he did what 2 minutes later? raised her from the dead. That's what made his statement make sense. She's not dead, he says, but sleeping. What did he mean? He had a perspective in which he fully expected. No, he knew that she was going to be raised momentarily. That's why he said she's not dead. And so in Luke 20, Jesus is basically saying this. That is God's perspective about his people who are in the grave right now. That's his perspective about Abraham. He's going to raise him from the dead. Who is he anyway? He's who Paul described as the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things that are not as though they are. Things that do not exist as though they did. I think that is why Jesus here is saying Abraham is alive to God. Not many commentators say this. They touch on it some. Almost all say that verse 38b is talking about the immortality of the soul. But I think it's really talking about the resurrection. I read this about 30 years ago in B.B. Warfield. There's an article in his shorter writings on Sheol. Just take a few select quotes for you. He says, the primary fact about the dead, it must be remembered, is just that they are dead. Sheol in the Old Testament is the abode of the dead. And this is the fundamental thing that is true of any and every soul gathered in Sheol. They are all dead. From the standpoint of the Bible, the souls separated from their bodies, though living, are dead. They are under the power of death. Isn't that what Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 2? What was the difference between David and all the patriarchs and Jesus? They're still dead. But he is alive. Well, why is he alive? Because he rose from the dead and conquered death when he rose. What is the Bible's definition of death? When the body is separated from the spirit, a person is what? Dead. He's dead. We tend to think that Jesus was talking here about the immortality of the soul because so much of Christian hymnody and popular theology portrays the intermediate state as so wonderful, and it is. Paul says it's far better than where we are here. But they portray it as ideal, and they portray it even as the final thing, so that many people in this world think that forever we'll be kind of floating on clouds like angels. But we won't. We're going to rise again and be on the new heavens and new earth. That's because of the resurrection. The Bible says, till then, Romans 8, we groan. It says, till then, in 2 Corinthians 5, we are unclothed and we want to be clothed. And so Jesus here in verse 38 says, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. What is Abraham's status right now? At least from our earthly perspective and from the perspective Jesus is here talking about. Is he dead or is he alive? Well, he's like that little girl on the bed. Dead. He's dead. Abraham is dead. But he's going to live. What's his status going to be forever? Living. And from the perspective of God, just like with Jesus that day in that little girl's room, what was his perspective? She's alive. Why? Because she had a soul that was still in existence? No, because he was going to raise her up. So there's Jesus' reply. And that leads to thirdly and finally, verses 39 and 40, another silenced opponent. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. The scribes there were not likely Sadducees. They were probably opponents of the Sadducees. They liked Jesus' answer, far as it goes. They didn't like that Jesus ended up on top again. But they probably had this experience that they've heard that question since they were little boys from their Sadducees' children, and nobody ever had an answer for it. And now here Jesus had one, and they liked it. But verse 40 says, then they dared not question him, and none of them, they is probably referring to all of them. So another silenced opponent. That just leaves me a little bit of time for some practical lessons. And the first one is this. One of the things we see in this passage, because if there were wave after wave of opponents coming at Jesus, there were wave after wave, bigger waves, of Jesus coming back the other way and engulfing those waves. And the point here is Jesus is always in control. He was then, he always is. Think of the circumstances there. There was the worst, we could say, political and social turmoil. If you could see the thing for what it was, I'm not saying the city was falling apart, but if you could see with spiritual eyes what's going on here in this battle between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, it was turmoil. Further, there was real and present danger, as we say, for Jesus. This whole thing was going to end in his terrible and painful death on the cross. Everyone, that is everyone who mattered, everyone who is anyone, we say, everyone was against him. They were all getting together and joining their forces against him. The powerful, the people who were respected by the world, the educated, the wealthy in Jerusalem, they were all against him. If I may say it, all hell, as we say, was about to break loose. In John 13, we're told that shortly after this, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus, when he was arrested, said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And they ended up with what? They're crucifying, as Paul wrote, the Lord of glory. But with all this happening, and Jesus knowing that all this is going to happen, including that his own friends, the apostles, are going to flee from him when he gets arrested and when he goes on trial, Jesus, in the midst of this storm, is just like the eye of a hurricane. He's calm. He's not coming apart at the seams. He's not being outmaneuvered or overcome by all of his enemies. He's not scrambling or struggling just to try to hold himself together here. No. He is in complete control, as he always is, and therefore the first response should be that we should worship him. Why should we worship him? Because against all odds, he masters his opponents. And why does he master his opponents against all odds and maintain perfect composure? Why does he do that? Well, the answer is because he's not just any man. And because he's not just a man, he is the Son of God. And we have reason here when we come to these passages, brethren, not just to think about the clever questions, but to admire and worship our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And further, because he's always in control, further, it should tell us, don't worry in your difficult times in your life, whatever they might be. You don't need to worry. It's like our hymn says, "Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." He's the same God yesterday and today and forever. Jesus' death, brethren, was not something forced upon him against his will. And neither are any of your trials things that God was aiming to prevent, or things that he would have prevented if you only had cried out to him sooner. They are things that he knew were coming into your life and over which he is the master. And he will bring you through if you are the child of God, in a sense, in flying colors. But then a second thing we can learn from this, if you're an unbeliever, you can learn something from this. And the main lesson for you is, do not imitate the Sadducees. Don't use arguments that appear to be intelligent arguments so that you don't believe in God. Because one day they're going to be shown by Jesus himself to be very absurd arguments. They came thinking that the idea of the resurrection was absurd. Jesus showed that they were absurd for trying to make up foolish reasons not to believe in God. Some people think, well, Jesus can't be God because the Bible says men can't see God and we can see Jesus. Or they say things like, well, if Jesus is God and the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God, that would mean there's three gods. But the Bible says there's one God. Those are the kind of questions that the Sadducees were asking and raising and thinking that they were all that because they could say these kinds of things. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "It is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything." Don't say, well, here's this argument, and think it's really impressive because intellectual people believe it, scholarly people believe it. It's not impressive. It's not even cute. It's dangerous. These men were all that in their own minds, and even in the eyes of the people, perhaps, until they brought their foolishness before Jesus in public, which you will one day have to do because you will face him in the judgment, and it will not be any prettier, the outcome, for you than it was for them. And then he will say, if you're holding on to the foolish arguments you have for not believing in him, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, for I never knew you, unless you repent of your sins." So you read and learn your Bible and see what it really says and what it really means, and you ask God to help you understand it, and then believe the truth and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then we have some lessons for evangelism, but I'm just going to pass by that for a moment and just conclude with this point. The fourth thing is believe in the resurrection, because that's where it all came down for the Sadducees, and that's where they raised their question and their complaint and their doubts and their criticism of Jesus and even of the other Jews. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus didn't back off from that. He says, you should believe in the resurrection. You should believe in the resurrection with all of your heart. Living in this world does not contribute to a firm belief in the resurrection, does it? When you rub shoulders with the Sadducees of this world, the intelligent people, the people who know things supposedly, the professors, the Richard Dawkinses and the Stephen Hawkings, the unbelieving masses of this world who live as it's just here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the world around us. That's the tendency of the world to make us forget and even not believe. And it can make this reality of the resurrection dim in our minds and in our eyes, if not make it fade entirely away from our thinking. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us anchor our own souls firmly on this great foundation truth, that we shall rise again. Whatever ancient or modern Sadducees may say, let us firmly believe that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." He says the recollection of this truth will cheer us in the day of trial and comfort us in the hour of death. It's another thing. We're facing death, and we can be fearful of that, can't we? Death looms over us all. It is our enemy. The Bible calls it that, the last enemy. But we need to remember, brethren, Jesus has overcome death. He overcame it in his resurrection. And if you believe in him, you will overcome death as well. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that for you, death will not sting. Whenever I think of that passage, I always think of a Major League Baseball pitcher throwing a fastball. They throw them like 100 miles an hour nowadays. And that's a hard ball. Imagine someone throwing a 100-mile-an-hour fastball at you, and you just have to stand there. You can't duck. You don't have any equipment. You don't even have a helmet. You just got to. That's how many people look at death, isn't it? This is going to be bad. And Paul says it has no sting for the believer. It comes at you like a 100-mile-per-hour, and then it's like hitting you like a Nerf baseball if you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian, your death will not mean that now all the things you've ever feared in your life are going to gang up on you and come crashing down upon you. I mean, like having seven men who all want to be your husband at once would be nothing compared to your trials and your fears that this is what I'm going to face when I die. But brethren, that is not the way it's going to be for God's people. And the reason for that is this, because there is another day coming, not just your day of death. The other day is going to come because Jesus overcame death when he rose from the dead. And therefore, the Bible says, you also will overcome death on the day that Jesus Christ comes back. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Because he died and rose, you will rise if you die. And when you wake up in the resurrection, all of your problems will not be waiting for you. Isn't that why when you get depressed, you want to stay in bed? Because if I wake up, all my problems... When you wake up in the day of resurrection, there will be no problems waiting for you. Because you will wake up in glory. And I'm not speaking about the doctrine of soul sleep. I'm just saying this is how the Bible presents. Jesus says that those who sleep in Jesus, I know it's conscious existence, but the resurrection is our rising, brethren, from our sleep of death. Listen to Isaiah 65, for behold, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth. There the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There are things that I face in my life, like you, things I don't want to face. I face them every day, some of them. Not directly, maybe, but they're there. There are things I don't want to see, things I don't want to hear about, things I don't want to know. You don't tell me, sometimes I say, when someone says, you want to know what happened over there? Don't tell me. But there's something else I can always hear faintly in the distance. It's the shout of Jesus and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God and the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And you know why we hear those things, brethren? And you know why all that is going to be experienced by you face to face, including seeing Jesus? You know why? And you know why I am sure of it? Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And may the Holy Spirit write these truths on all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this teaching about Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, about the resurrection from the dead. Help our unbelief, Father, and help us to fix our minds more and more on that coming glorious day, especially as we slog our way through this veil of tears. Help us and hear us. For we ask these things all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.